الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الله يحب التوابين ويحب المتطهرين سبحان ربك رب العزة أما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. Inshallah, the purpose of the next few sessions, actually the sessions that we hold in the morning, will be to cover the fiqh of Tahara. There's a couple background things that I should just highlight. And the first is, usually when I teach this, I open the floor to questions. And people will jump in and they'll ask questions at any time. But I actually want to change the format a bit for these particular sessions. If you can just write your questions down, or just hang on to them, you don't need to pass them up. Write them down so that they stay, so that you can remember what they were. And then inshallah, either at the end of a particular section, or at the end of a session, I'll stop and let you ask questions at that time. So in order to keep the flow of the learning alive, I'm going to ask that all the questions be reserved till the end of any given session. Now, before we begin with a study of fiqh, there are a few important background points that you should keep in mind. The first is that within the Sharia there are two types of acts. So the Sharia is actually divided broadly into two types of acts. The first are called the ibadat. And ibadah means that between Allah and His servant. And the second are called the mu'amalat. And those are between the servant and the servant, between people. So basically Sharia, the law of this deen, is divided into two major branches. The first is those actions that involve a servant and his Lord. For example, prayer. Prayer is between me and Allah. Fasting. Paying zakah in a way. In the sense that it's between me and Allah, but it also affects other people. But those actions which are between me and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those are called ibadat. Forms of worship. Acts of worship. And the second division of the Sharia is called mu'amalat. Mu'amalat means the dealings that we have between one another. So the Sharia is broadly divided into these two types of actions. And although the majority of the time when we study fiqh, we always talk about the ibadat. And in fact, every session I've had on fiqh, we've always covered the ibadat. And this is the thing that everybody emphasizes and talks about and discusses. But in truth, the majority of the books of fiqh, and in fact the majority of fiqh itself, actually deals with the mu'amalat, in dealings with one another. So for example, there's a very famous book of in any madhab, you'll pick up, you know, the famous books and you'll notice this. But for example, in the Hanafi madhab, there's a very famous book called the Hidayah. So the Hidayah is actually four volumes. And the first volume deals with ibadat, and the rest of the remaining three volumes deal with mu'amalat. Meaning 75% of the book is devoted to actions between people, and 1/4 is devoted to actions between a servant and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is rightly so. And the reason is because on the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may forgive what's between you and Him. If you made a sincere intention, you did your best to learn it, it's not as complex as those actions that occur between you and another person. Because on the Day of Judgment, that person will have to forgive you, or you will have to be forgiven by the person that you wronged before Allah will grant you His forgiveness. For example, let me give you an example from the Quran. If you look at Surah An-Naba'a, the very last ayah, وَيَقُولُ الْكَافِرُ يَا لَيْتَنِي كُنْتُ تُرَابًا. It's the last ayah of that surah. And on that day, meaning this is the discussion of the Day of Judgment, the kafir will say, Ya laytani kuntu turaba, woe would that I have been, would that I be dust. Woe would that I be dust. If you look at the tafsir of this particular ayah, you'll see that the reason why the kuffar say this is because in the beginning of the Day of Judgment, when the judgment is actually established and judgment occurs, first Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring all the animals in the plane of judgment. And every animal that hit another animal, or wronged another animal, or did something against another animal, the judgment will occur between those animals first. After Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala judges between those animals, He will make them into dust, and they will disappear. And so their judgment will first occur. Allah will rectify any wrong that occurred in this earth, and then Allah will destroy them and make them into dust. So as the kafir watches this and sees how intense this judgment is between animals, he will begin to become afraid, realizing all the wrong that he did in the earth. And he will look at the result of the animals and say, would that I be dust, meaning would that my result also be dust, because I can see the fire of hell before me, and dust is much better than, becoming annihilated is much better than entering the fire of hell. So this is the severity of our actions between one another. We often study the ibadat, and we put a lot of emphasis on the ibadat. How do you make wudu? How do you make salah? What are the rules of sawm? But there is a whole other aspect of the sharia that unfortunately we don't pay much attention to. And in it includes marriage, divorce, buying, selling, etc. And these are an essential part of the deen. And just as much as the ibadat are established by the Quran and the hadith, so are the mu'amalat. So all of these are also, in a way, acts of worship. They just involve different players on the board game. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in His glorious book, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ التَّوَّابِينَ وَيُحِبُّ الْمُطَطَّهِرِينَ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He loves the tawwabin, those people who are off turning to Him. وَيُحِبُّ الْمُطَطَّهِرِينَ, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves the mutatahirin, those people who seek purity. In general, if you pick up any book of fiqh, and in fact, even if you pick up books of hadith, often the first chapter is the chapter on tahara. Tahara means purification. And there's actually two words in English which you need to be very careful to distinguish before we move on. There's a word that we use, clean, and the other word is pure. There's a difference between being clean and being pure. Tahara means to be pure. Although we use these terms interchangeably, being clean and being pure, in the Sharia there's a huge difference between cleanliness and purity. Both of them are emphasized within the Sharia, but there is an enormous difference between them within our law. For example, something can be clean, but it may not be pure. Let's say somebody takes a bath and they didn't perform the ghusl properly. They didn't perform the complete ghusl the way the Sharia mandates it. So they left out something. Now, that person's clean. They may have scrubbed themselves with so many fragrances and soaps, and they look clean and they smell clean and they look nice, but that person is not pure according to the Sharia. He hasn't attained tahara. In the same way, something can be pure, but it may not be clean. For example, sweaty clothing. Somebody has sweaty clothing after working in the field all day, or they work hard all day and they come home with dirty, sweaty clothing. Let's say it's somebody works as a mechanic, they work hard with their hands all day, they have grease on their clothes, they're sweating. That's not clean. We would consider it to be dirty, but it is still pure according to the Sharia. Sweat is not something impure in the Sharia, neither is grease. So these words, although we use them interchangeably, when you're studying fiqh, you have to differentiate between clean and pure. And again, the Sharia places an enormous emphasis on both. For example, if you look within the Sharia, you'll find that it's makruh to pray with clothing which smells. Or when you have, if you eat something which causes your breath to smell, it's considered makruh within the Sharia, disliked, to pray in that state. So that's something that where cleanliness is emphasized, right? The breath and the clothing that smells, that has to deal with cleanliness. And so here the Sharia is emphasizing the importance of cleanliness. And in fact, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in a hadith, "Man akala min hadhihi ash-shajara, ya'ni ath-thum, fala yaqrabanna masjidana." That the person who eats from this tree, and he was pointing to garlic, "fala yaqrabanna masjidana," he should not approach our masjid. Here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is telling people not to come to the masjid when their breath smells from garlic. So here the Sharia is very, very clear on the need for cleanliness. Furthermore, you see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, according to hadith, كَانَ لَا يَرُدُّ الطِّيب, the Prophet ﷺ would not refuse perfume. So here's the opposite extent. The Prophet ﷺ increased his cleanliness, sought cleanliness. When you put on perfume, it doesn't make you any more pure. Either you're pure or not pure according to the Sharia. but it increases your state of cleanliness. So tahara is actually an essential aspect of our iman. And it's an often neglected aspect of our iman. Especially in this day and age. It's so unfortunate that in this day it's completely disregarded. We will teach our children, or our parents taught us, to pray and to fast and to learn about Hajj, but the concept of tahara, the true concept of tahara as it stands within the hadith and the Quran, and then as it's explicated in the Sharia, is actually not presented to us. In this day and age, we're very, very lax about this. And in fact, this has a huge negative effect on our spiritual progress. Tahara is the base by which you build your salah. It's the base that allows you to then enter into the salah. And we're going to go into details in a minute on the power of tahara. But if your tahara is lacking in strength, then you can assume that it's going to carry over into your salah. And so this is a very, very important section of fiqh that we need to concentrate on, go deep into, and memorize its fundamental principles so that we can improve those acts upon which tahara is dependent, including our iman. Because the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith, "At-taharatu shatrul iman." Now, tahara is a branch of iman, it's a part of iman, it's essential to the iman. So tahara is very, very important for our development as Muslims. In this particular gathering, the focus will be to go through it in some sort of organized manner. Our goal will be to develop our iman and our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in these next 10 days. And inshallah, I'm hopeful that as you begin to learn these principles of tahara, as you begin to inculcate these principles of tahara, you'll also begin to notice a change in the state of your heart, just as you will from this i'tikaf. Now, turning to tahara, in general, the word tahara means purification. Now that you've understood the difference between clean and pure, let's focus on what we mean by being pure. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ التَّوَّابِينَ. Allah loves those who turn to Him. وَيُحِبُّ الْمُتَطَّهِرِينَ. And He loves those who seek purity, who become pure. Tahara in general, this term tahara, this term purification, can actually apply to a whole array of different concepts within the deen. For example, there's tahara from shirk. That's one aspect of tahara. There's tahara from sin, purifying your body parts from sin. There's tahara from najasa, from impurities. For example, stool and urine and performing the wudu and doing the ghusl. So these are all tahara from impurities. And each of them is highly regarded within the Quran and the hadith. And before we actually enter, the focus of the fiqh will be on the tahara of impurities. What is impure in the Sharia? When do we wash it? How do we wash it? How do we clean our clothes? How do we clean the ground? How do we clean our bodies? These are essential aspects because these are the things that allow you to open the door to salah. If your body's not pure, you can't pray your salah. If your ground is not pure, you cannot pray your salah. If your clothing is not pure, you cannot pray your salah. So these are the fundamental bases upon which you build your salah. Now if you build a million-dollar mansion, but you build it on soft ground, it's going to sink. It doesn't matter how beautiful you've made the mansion. So if you know the fiqh of salah, and you've perfected the fiqh of salah, if you don't put it over a firm foundation of tahara, you will never be able to experience that deep, deep taste that exists within the salah. So this is why we focus on tahara. Within tahara, within the concept of purification, each type of impurity has a way by which it becomes purified. So I call it the tool of purity. That tool by which you can attain purity. For example, the kalima produces tahara from shirk. If somebody's heart is impure with the dirt and the filth of shirk, of associating a partner with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but if they stand up and then say, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh," they automatically purify their heart from that shirk. So that is the tool. The kalima is the tool by which you purify the heart from shirk and you wash away its dirty effects. In fact, we know that the person who takes Islam, he becomes as if he's a newborn. Meaning the power of the kalima is so deep that it takes the level of shirk, the one sin that Allah does not forgive. That sin which can cause your heart to become sealed. That sin which forces Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's wrath to take over His infinite mercy. That sin can be purified by simple words. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. It's just amazing. That's amazing. In fact, that's a huge blessing upon the people of this day and age. Regardless of the sin of shirk, of associating with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He permits them to purify themselves by taking these words and running them through the heart of a person. If you look at the previous ummah, this didn't always exist. For example, at the time of Musa alayhi salam, when his people, when he left to go to the mountain in order to receive the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and while he was gone, his people began worshipping a calf, in order to redeem themselves from that worship of the calf, that shirk that they did, they actually had to kill themselves. So the word of the kalima was not enough for them. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states relates this in Surah Al-Baqarah, وَإِذْ قَالَ مُوسَى لِقَوْمِهِ, and when Musa said to his people, إِنَّكُمْ ظَلَمْتُمْ أَنفُسَكُمْ بِاتِّخَالِكُمُ الْإِجْلَ, verily you people have wronged yourselves by taking the calf for worship. فَتُوبُوا إِلَىٰ بَارِئِكُمْ, so turn back to your Lord. Do tawbah to your Lord. فَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ, how will you do tawbah to your Lord? You have to kill yourselves. فَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ ذَلِكُمْ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ إِنْدَ بَارِئِكُمْ, that is better for you in the eyes of your Creator. فَتَابَ عَلَيْكُمْ, if you do this, then He will turn to you in repentance and accept your repentance. إِنَّهُ هُوَ التَّوَّابُ الرَّحِيمُ, verily He is the one who accepts repentance, turns to the person who turns to him in repentance, and He is the Rahim, the Merciful. So in the case of Musa alayhi salam, for his people, when they created this shirk within their heart, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala required that shirk to be purified by suicide, by killing themselves. So within this ummah, there's a great mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that if we make the mistake of an error, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the simple words, astaghfirullah, with the simple words, astaghfirullah, that error can be removed from the heart. In fact, what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? That the person who makes an error, a black dot comes upon his heart. A black dot comes upon his heart. And then he makes another error, another black dot comes. Another error, another black dot comes. Another error, another black dot comes, until his heart becomes completely black. Now then the question should be in our mind, in the Sharia, what is the way to attain tahara of the black heart? And it's simple. Istighfar and tawbah. The water of the earth washes dirt and filth from clothing, and the water of the eyes, meaning tears, washes dirt and filth from the heart. It's a great blessing of Allah that we have this ability to purify ourselves in such a way. The second beautiful thing that this highlights, that the tahara within our Sharia highlights, especially in the cases of shirk, in the cases of sin, in the cases of tawbah and istighfar, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made us reusable. And you should think about this very deeply, because it contains an extreme degree of wisdom within our deen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made us reusable. What do we mean by that? Now in this day and age, when something goes bad, or something is no longer useful to you, what do? You just junk it. You just trash it and buy another one. In fact, even when a plate becomes dirty, we don't have the energy to go and clean it, and so now we use disposable plates, disposable this, disposable that. Everything in our life has become disposable. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not treat us as disposable products. If we happen to soil our heart and make it black, and in fact completely covered in darkness, and even if somebody has come with shirk, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows that person to redeem themselves and allows the person to become recyclable. You can recycle yourself and come back before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the form of a new servant. Now, if you think about this wisdom, it highlights some very, very important aspects within our deen. When we use things, we should realize this. Now, in this day and age, we take Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blessings and we dispose of them so easily. So easily. We'll take food that Allah gave us. Oh, it's not good anymore, let's get fresh food, dispose it. Dispose it, it's disposable. Throw it away. We have plates, we don't feel like washing our plates, we don't feel like washing a set of plates, so get disposable, just throw it away. Everything has become disposable within our society. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made us non-disposable. He makes us in a way that we can renew ourselves. And so when we treat Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercies, we should not dispose of them, and we should realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed us to recycle ourselves, and so we should recycle His blessings as well. So when we eat, we shouldn't waste our food, we shouldn't just dispose of it. And we should be very careful how we use disposable products as well. Now going back to the tools, you should know that just as the kalima purifies from kufr, so does the heart become pure from tears and istighfar. And we've covered this in some detail. In fact, you find in certain narrations that according to the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, tawbah, the purification of tawbah and istighfar is so powerful that not only does it remove the effect of sin from your heart, but also it removes their effect in your book of deeds. Meaning when you make tawbah, a sincere tawbah, the angels are also commanded to erase that completely from your book of deeds. That's an enormous thing. That is a huge thing. Everything in this earth has a means of removal. For example, if you have a blackboard and you want to remove something on a blackboard, you have an eraser. That eraser will allow you to remove what's on the blackboard. On the computer, you have a delete button, or you have a reformat. You have a reformat command. That allows you to remove everything on the hard drive. You can reformat that hard drive. In the same way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed us to reformat ourselves. Istighfar is the eraser of your book of deeds. Just like the angels have a pen, and they take that pen and they write your deeds, istighfar and tawbah is the way you flip that pen and use the eraser to erase those bad deeds that you did. So it's a great blessing from Allah. Why not take advantage of it? Why not sit down and make istighfar regularly and think about our deeds? In fact, the Prophet ﷺ himself, the one who is ma'soom and protected by Allah from all forms of sin and from all forms of error, himself said, إِنَّهُ لَيُغَانُ عَلَىٰ قَلْبِي. Verily, at times I feel a heaviness upon my heart. وَإِنِّي لَأَسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ فِي الْيَوْمِ مِئَةَ مَرَّةٍ. And verily, I seek istighfar from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a day 100 times. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself is saying this. Why? Not because he needs to purify his heart. His heart is pure. But it's so that he can educate the ummah that there is an eraser by which those deeds within your book that you will be so ashamed of on the day of judgment that you will not be able to raise your face before anybody, those deeds can be erased with the simple effort of astaghfirullah. And so this is why our ulama say that within your daily habit of dhikr, you should establish istighfar as a regular form of dhikr. Every day after fajr and every day after maghrib, you should spend time making istighfar to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Make that a habit. Inculcate that from today on. Every day after fajr, sit down 100 times, astaghfirullah. And every day after maghrib, for then sit down and say astaghfirullah 100 times. Now when I say astaghfirullah 100 times, I don't mean astaghfirullah, 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 as fast as you can get it done with, I'm done with my 100, let's move on and do what the more important things are in life. No! Sit down for 5 minutes. Sit down for 5 minutes at fajr and say, okay, yesterday maghrib I made istighfar. Starting at maghrib, let me run my life through my mind. Yesterday after maghrib, I went home, I said a couple mean things to my wife, astaghfirullah. I shouldn't have been angry. I have no right to be angry. I am just a servant of Allah. Then, as I went to pick up the groceries, my eyes by accident, how weak I am, fell upon something I shouldn't have seen. Astaghfirullah. Then, I went home. You know, I slept 7 hours. I probably could have slept 6 hours. Astaghfirullah. You know, then I woke up for the Fajr prayer. And I probably could have woken up 10 or 15 minutes early and gotten to the masjid early. Astaghfirullah. So run your day through your mind. Because it's going to be run before you on the day of judgment. This videotape of your life will be run before you on the day of judgment. There's no doubt. We know that. Everybody has that belief. So why not spend 5 minutes editing that videotape before it gets presented to you on the day of judgment? Now we edit everything in this day and age. We edit our voice files, and we edit our computer, and we edit the things that we write. Why not edit your life? This videotape of your life, you have the opportunity to edit that book.
Just like you would read and preview any book. If you ever want to write a book, you'll have an editor. You will give that book to an editor and you will say, please review this book and find the errors, because I don't want my errors to be presented before the rest of mankind. When you're writing a book to present it before the rest of mankind, you'll take that book and give it to an editor so that nobody else will see those errors. What about the errors that you perform before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Don't those deserve to be edited? We are human beings. We will always make mistakes. That is part of our life. But the editorial aspect of our life, to sit down and run through your mind, especially the istighfar at Maghrib. I woke up at Fajr. I should have gone to the masjid. I didn't. Astaghfirullah. I went to work. You know, everybody was laughing and talking about something. I got involved in that conversation. For that few moments, I was so heedless of Allah. I was just like everybody else. Astaghfirullah. At breakfast, I ate a little bit too much. Oh Allah, you are supreme in your mercy. I am weak. Astaghfirullah. When I went to work, I interacted with some people in a way that I shouldn't have interacted. Astaghfirullah. As I was driving to work, I cut somebody off. Astaghfirullah. All of these things, run them through your mind. Reflect upon yourself. Reflect upon your deeds. Everybody has this ability within them. Everybody has the ability to edit their life. So this characteristic of becoming an editor exists within us. Everybody does it on a daily basis. The problem is we don't do it on our own lives, we do it on other people. So we say, look at that person, how come he came to the masjid late? Look at that person, how come he doesn't come to the masjid? Look at that person, how come she doesn't do such and such, or he doesn't do so and so? Instead of editing other people's lives, why not turn that and edit your own life? What good is it to you? In fact, it's a sin to edit their lives. That Muslim that you criticize or say something about, that person has taken the kalima and believes in Allah and His Messenger. Once somebody believes in Allah and His Messenger, you have no right to edit their life. You have no right to edit their life. You have no right to comment on their life. You can give them nasiha quietly, in a beautiful way. But otherwise, this criticism, this editorial aspect that exists within our mind and our nafs, it has no right to be applied to other people. In this day and age, somebody stands up, we edit, oh look how he stood up. Somebody sits down, oh look how he sat down. Somebody eats, oh look how he was eating. That should be turned into ourselves, not towards other people. So make this an important aspect of your daily life. Istighfar. Don't worry about what other people do. Use it for yourself. And purify and edit that tape so that on the Day of Judgment you can avoid some of the great shame that will occur for each and every one of us. Now, just as the kalima purifies the kufr of the heart, and just as istighfar and tawbah purify the sins of the heart, najasa is purified by water. Najasa is an Arabic term which implies physical impurity. For example, urine, stool, alcohol. These are considered impure objects. Water is considered the major tool of uplifting that impurity. And when we speak of tahara in the books of fiqh, we actually mean this type of tahara. Meaning, how do you purify your body from impurity, physical impurity? How do you purify your clothing from physical impurity? How do you purify your prayer place, your ground, from physical impurity? So this is the type of tahara that we will focus on for the remainder of these sessions. Now the other types of tahara that I just spoke of, the tahara of the heart, that's a very, very important aspect of this deen. And we will touch on points as we move, we will touch on different spiritual points of tahara in general as we move through, but I want to emphasize the fiqh because that's the first step. The first step towards purification is to purify your body, your place, etc. Because that will perfect your salah. And when you perfect your salah, the salah itself will then allow you to perfect the rest of your life. The salah is so essential. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mandates the salah for us 5 times a day, in essence, that is the means by which we reflect upon ourselves. So if you can lay that foundation, firm, solid, and then build a beautiful salah upon it, everything else in your life will fall into place. That's all you need. Everything else in your life will fall into place. So this is the essential thing that we will focus on in these sessions of tahara, meaning tahara of physical impurity. The Sharia classifies objects as either pure or impure. Physical objects as either pure or impure. impure objects will always remain impure. You cannot purify them. And pure objects, if they become afflicted with some sort of impurity, then you can use the means of tahara to repurify them. For example, urine. The urine of a human being is impure. In fact, the urine of any animal is impure. It is always impure. You cannot purify urine. Clothing. Clothing is pure. If you have a piece of clothing in its natural state, it is pure. If a drop of urine falls upon that clothing, it renders the clothing impure. Tahara then deals with how do we re-purify that impure cloth, impure piece of cloth. That's what the essence of tahara is about. Within tahara of physical things, there are three essential tools. Number one is water. Water is the primary tool, and 90 to 95% of the time, this will be the tool which you will use to remove the physical impurities from either your clothing, your place, etc. Number two is earth. For example, in certain rare cases, if you're extremely sick, or if you don't have water available, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the opportunity to purify ourselves with earth, with types of earth. For example, sand in through tayammum. So that's another tool of purification within our Sharia. And the third tool of purification is actually the sun. If you have something impure, for example, the ground in certain cases, and you pour a little bit of water over it and you allow it to dry, the sun can purify that ground. That's very rare and it's probably not going to be touched upon in too much detail, but water is really what I want to focus on. And water is the primary, 90 to 95% of the time, it is the primary means by which we purify our clothing, our bodies through wudu, our prayer place, etc. One more thing that I should probably touch upon is that the dhabiha, the process of dhabiha, is a means by which we purify animals. And actually, the very last session of the section on tahara, I'm going to go into extreme detail on eating. Because eating is also an important part of tahara. Because those molecules that we eat eventually form our body. Those molecules are then used to build our muscle, our body, etc. And so the very last session on tahara, I'll touch in detail upon purifying food and seeking pure food. So in general, you should know that the dhabiha, the process of dhabiha, takes an animal which is haram and makes it halal, if Allah has permitted it to be eaten. So for example, if there's a cow, if that cow dies on its own and lies dead on the floor, you're not allowed to eat it. It doesn't become halal. But when you take a knife and say Bismillah and allow that blood to flow from it in the name of Allah, that purifies the meat of that cow. So that's another means of purification within our Sharia. The very first chapter that is discussed in books of Sharia is always the book of water. Books of fiqh always start with the book of water. And the primary ayah which applies in this particular case is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's statement in the Holy Quran, وَأَنزَلْنَا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً طَهُورًا. And verily we have revealed from the skies water as both pure and purifying. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states that descended water from the skies is both pure and purifying. Therefore, rainwater, the water that descends from the sky and all its sources, if you have water in a pond, if you have water in a well, if you have water in a spring, all of these sources are pure based on the ayah that I just recited before you. If you look at water in a little bit more detail, through the lens of Quran and Hadith, you'll find that water has three essential characteristics according to the Sharia. Number one is its color. Number two is its taste. And number three is its smell. If you have water, and any of these characteristics are altered, meaning either the color, the taste, or the smell, there is a potential that that water will not be permissible to use for acts of purification. And I'm going to go into detail in a moment. So all water, let's say you have this cup of water which we'll call the essential cup of water, the true cup of water. If you have a cup of pure water before you, it has a natural taste, it has a natural color, and it has a natural smell. That is the true water within the Sharia. And then any water which matches those that in its characteristics, meaning it has the color of water, the taste of water, and the smell of water, that water will also be classified as pure according to the Sharia. So now the next question that should come up in your mind is, what happens if something pure mixes with water? Right, so there's two options when you have water. You have water which is naturally pure. Then you can mix things with it. You can mix pure things with it, and you can mix impure things with it. And the question we should ask ourselves is, how does the Sharia look upon that? So if you take water and you mix something pure with it, for example, let's say at the water plant they mix fluoride into the water, right? And if you to go to a water plant, they mix various chemicals into the water in order to purify it, in order to make it, in order not purify it, but clean it. Let's just use that term properly. In order to clean it, and in order to make it more nutritious in certain instances. So what happens when something pure mixes with water? Is it permissible for us to open our faucet and just use that water? And the answer is that if something pure mixes with water, it must overtake two characteristics of the water before the water is no longer usable in the Sharia. So for example, if fluoride mixes with the water, it may overtake only one aspect. It may change the taste, or it might change the color slightly, or it may have no effect at all. So in those cases, you won't worry about the fact that fluoride is added to water. But, for example, in the case of Coca-Cola, or some kind of cola, you have a cola before you. Now it has a new color. It's brown instead of transparent. And it has a different taste. It doesn't taste anything like water would normally taste. So it's not permissible, for example, to use Coca-Cola to purify yourself in wudu if you're out of water. So that's the important thing to keep in mind, that if you mix something pure with water, you have to remove that water. You have to remove two of the three characteristics, either the color, taste, or smell. One thing that people often ask, and this is a place where a mas'ala arises, and that is, what about soap? So for example, you throw your clothes into a washing machine, and then you throw water into that washing machine to purify your clothes, both clean and purify. At times you need to purify. For example, if you have a small child, they may have urinated on their clothing, and now you want to purify, not only clean the clothing. So what about the case when you add soap to water? And the answer is that soap is considered something that increases the purification ability of the water because it grabs the dirty molecules from clothing and removes it from the clothing completely, which is the way by which you purify clothes in the Sharia, and we'll come to it later on. So therefore, soap is considered okay. And in fact, the example is the fact that during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they used to put certain leaves like za'fran and other types of leaves into their water. They would boil the water, and that would change the color and change the smell and in fact change the taste of the water. But because those leaves were used to increase the purification ability of the water, therefore it's permissible within the Sharia. So we have an example all the way back from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Just as a side note, those people who follow the Shafi'i madhab does not permit soap to be used as a purifying agent within water. Meaning if soap is added to water, the water no longer can purify your clothing. So that's something to keep in mind. In this day and age, it doesn't make a big deal because you throw your clothes into a washing machine anyway. So the first time, the soap runs one time, and then there's two rinse cycles. So the water itself does run over the clothing, and that water itself will be a means of purifying your clothing. So in this day and age, it's a small issue. Now, let's take the other side of the coin. What happens when something impure mixes with water? How will the Sharia classify water at that point? The answer is, it depends. It depends on the amount of water that is present in the particular vessel to say whether the water remains pure or impure. So within the Sharia, there are two ways of classifying the amount of water that exists. Either it's approximately greater than 200 liters, or it's less than 200 liters. Actually, the hadith speak of qillatain. Roughly, you can call that about 200 liters. And qillatain is within the Shafi'i madhab. Within the Hanafi madhab, they always talk about ashara fil ashar, 10 by 10 well, you know, or a 10 by 10 pond. Basically, the reality is that both of these things equal approximately the same thing, somewhere around 200 and something liters. So you need a decent amount of water. If you have, the water that is greater than 200, less than 200 liters is called qalil, minuscule. And water that is greater than 200 liters is called kathir, abundant. So let's take each of these and look at what happens when we add something impure. If the water is less than 200 liters, it's qalil, it's minuscule, then even a drop of najasa, should it enter that water, it renders the entire water impure. You don't need a change in color, you don't need a change in taste, and you don't need a change in smell. And actually the basis of this is the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in a hadith, إِذَا اسْتَيْقَظَ أَحَدَكُمْ مِنْ مَنَامِهِ, when one of you wakes up from his sleep, فَلْيَغْسِلْ يَدَهُ ثَلَاثًا, he should wash his hands three times, قَبْلَ أَنْ يَدْخُلَ الْإِنَاءَ, before he enters his hands into the container of water, فَإِنَّهُ لَا يَدْرِي أَيْنَ بَاتَتْ يَدَهُ, because verily he does not know where his hands have slept. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a hadith is saying that if you sleep, he's saying this to the Sahaba, and you wake up, before you put your hand in the small bucket of water or the small container of water from which you will use to make wudu, before sticking your hand in that water, pour some of the water off and wash your hands first. Why? Because you don't know where your hand slept. You don't know what impurity might be on your hands. And actually the reason for this is because during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and up till this day actually, there are various ways by which you can purify yourself after using the washroom. One is to use water, the other is to use stones or toilet paper alone, and the third is to use both. Now imagine that somebody used only stones to purify themselves. The molecules of urine, for example, if there's urine or even stool, those will remain on the body part because the toilet paper or the stone will only dry that area. It won't pick up every single molecule as water would wash it away. And that's permissible within the Sharia. So if somebody does that, and then they fall asleep, and then imagine that they sweat, so now their body has become moist, those molecules through that moisture can be transferred if their hand happens to touch an area where there might be some impurity. So here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is advising the people, before taking this hand and putting it in the container from which you will derive water for your wudu, wash it first so that you don't drop that impurity in the water and render it impure. If the water is less than 200 liters, if it's minuscule, then even a single drop of impurity, if it gets into the water, renders the entire water impure. And so that's what this hadith is pointing out, and that's where the Sharia derives this principle. Let's take the opposite side of the coin. What if the water is abundant? What if it's kathir? What if it's greater than 200 liters? First of all, greater than 200 liters and flowing water are the same. So if you have a body of water, like a big pond, greater than 200 liters, that's considered a large amount of water. And the second definition for a large amount of water is a flowing river, for example. Okay, so those are the two definitions of a kathir amount, an abundant amount of water. If you have an impurity, and it overtakes one of the characteristics of abundant water, then and only then does the water become impure. So let me give you an example. Let's say that you're standing at a river. And upstream of a river, there's a campsite, and there are people in that campsite who are going to slaughter an animal and cook it and eat it. So right by the river, they kill the animal, and all of a sudden that water turns red. The water of the river turns red. If you are standing at the downstream point of that river, and you are about to make wudu, and all of a sudden you see this gush of redness come through the water, at that moment the water is not permissible for you because the color of the water has been overtaken by an impurity, meaning blood. So this is an abundant amount of water, and you clearly see that the characteristic is overtaken, so in that scenario, the water is no longer permissible for impurity. Now let's take another example. Let's just take a mas'ala. What if you're at a swimming pool? And it's a big swimming pool, and you know that kids urinate in that swimming pool, many little kids swim in that pool. Well, as long as you don't see the taste, the smell, or the color of urine within the water, that water is permissible. So the water of a swimming pool, because it's greater than 200 liters, because it's kathir, it's permissible to use that water. Let's take another example. The example of the washing machine. Now, when you take your clothes and you put them in a washing machine, what do you do? You put dirty, let's say you have a child, the child urinated on their bed sheets, and you want to purify the bed sheets. So you take those bed sheets, you throw them in the washing machine. Okay? And then you pour water on top by turning the washing machine on, and then the washing machine fills. Now the washing machine has less than 200 liters in it. It's less than 200 liters, it's not abundant. So you know that you're putting a drop of urine into the washing machine, why is it still permissible to use the washing machine? The answer is because the ulama have judged that a washing machine is just like a flowing river. There's an input and there's an output. As the water comes in and goes out, as the water comes in and then goes out, it's like that river. So as long as the water coming off the washing machine does not show a change in color, taste, or smell due to the urine, then the washing machine is permissible. And this is the case, most of the time you don't pour urine into the washing machine, so you're not going to see it come out from the other end. Let's take another masala. Let's say that somebody goes to a lake. Now, if you go before a lake and you want to perform wudu, if you think about it a bit, you might be disgusted. Why? Because in that lake, there are animals dying. You can see dead animals floating on top of the lake. In that lake, people are throwing tons of dirt. In that lake, the sewage plants of the city dump all the stuff that comes from the toilet into the lake. So that water is being made full of najasa on a daily basis. Impurities are being spread constantly in that water, but because that water is kathir, it's abundant, and because none of those impurities do not overtake one of its characteristics, meaning color, taste, or smell, it is permissible to stand at a lake and make wudu. The Sharia overlooks the impurities in the face of abundance of water. And actually, if you think about this for just a few minutes, this is a very, very deep concept within our deen. You know, each of us has faults within ourselves. So think about your heart as an ocean. Each of us has errors and faults and impurities within ourselves. Right? But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in His infinite mercy, due to the abundance of the iman in our heart, overlooks those impurities and allows us to continue living within this earth. That's enormous. In fact, the principle of water is highlighted in that in and of itself. Beyond that, you should realize that in the sea of iman, you have no right to criticize another person's faults. Those faults are so minute in this overall sea of iman that we have no right to criticize anyone else's faults. In the same way that we will not sit in front of a lake and comment on how many animals are dying, how many animals have gone to the bathroom in that lake, how much sewage is being dumped in that lake. In the same way we would not comment on that because of the abundance of water, in the exact similar manner, we should not comment on the faults of another Muslim due to the abundance of iman. Meaning those faults get drowned away. You're a human being, I'm a human being, we will all make mistakes. And just as Allah, in His mercy, allowed us to use the lake water to purify ourselves and overlooked its impurities, in the same way we hope that on the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will overlook the tons of impurity that we dump upon our heart because of the fact that we dump it into a sea of iman. That's the hope. Otherwise, what are we here for? Who's going to be free of sin tomorrow? Impossible. That's the only hope that we can have. That on the Day of Judgment, when we bring a mountain of sins on our shoulder, and we beg Allah for forgiveness, we can only hope that Allah, just as He was so merciful as to overlook the impurities within the lake and allow us to use the water, in the same way He will be so merciful and overlook our impurities in the ocean of our iman. So take these principles of tahara and apply them deeply, because they are based on very, very essential aspects of our deen. The last thing that I'd like to comment on as far as pure and impure water is that obviously you need to use pure water in order to purify something. And impure water will not purify something. And I think that concept is pretty straightforward. So if you have pure water, you can use it for wudu, you can use it to wash your clothing, you can use it to wash your ground, etc. If you have impure water, for example, some urine has been mixed into the water, you cannot use that to purify anything. That's a general principle within the Sharia. There's one major exception which I want to highlight. There is one type of water which is pure, but does not have the ability to purify. So normally water is both pure and it has the ability to purify. But there is one type of water that is pure, but it does not have the ability to purify. And that is the water that comes off the servant after they make wudu. So after you make wudu, the water that comes off your body is called ma al-musta'mal, used water. And used water, water which was used to purify something else, purify your body within the Sharia, cannot be used to purify anything else. And so you can think about it this way. You know, wudu is a great blessing, and we'll cover this in detail tomorrow morning. But when you do wudu, You wash away the sins of your hands with each drop of wudu, with each drop of the wudu water. It comes in hadith. When you wash your face, the sins of your eyes fall from that with that wudu water. When you wash your arms, the sins of your hands fall with that wudu water. When you wash your feet, the sins that you walk towards with your feet, they fall with that wudu water. So that water, spiritually, hukman, not truly, not haqiqatan, but hukman, spiritually has become impure. And in fact, the Sharia appreciates this and does not permit us to use ma'al mustamal after somebody's used wudu. We cannot use that water to make wudu. So if somebody makes wudu over a bucket of water, and then let's say he drops all of his wudu, the washing of his wudu into that bucket, I can't pass that bucket and tell you to make wudu from it. Now that water is still pure. If that water falls on my shirt, for example, I'm making wudu and drips of water fall on my shirt, that does not make my shirt impure. The water itself is pure, but it doesn't have the ability to further purify. In general, pure water purifies, impure water cannot be used to purify, and there is one type of pure water which also cannot be used to purify, and that is ma'al mustamal, the used water that comes off the body part of a servant when they clean themselves from in the state of wudu or ghusl, etc. So inshallah, let's stop there. Let me remind each and every one of us that these principles that are being highlighted, and I see most of you have notebooks anyway, but these principles that are being highlighted, this is compiled over years. I'm telling you, this has been compiled over years. In fact, the first time I studied Tahara, I looked at it and I said, you know, who's going to waste time on this stuff? Let's just get to the Salah. The Salah is the real issue. And I didn't like this subject at all. I didn't like studying Tahara at all. It was only after the third or the fourth time, and then spending time with people who are so particular about Tahara, that, you know, I was shocked and I began to realize the importance of Tahara. In fact, now Tahara is my favorite subject. Out of all the different books of fiqh, I find Tahara the most interesting because it teaches so many principles of the deen in and of itself. And actually, because when I began to be careful about my Tahara, that was when everything else slowly began to fall into place. So Tahara is essential. Tahara is essential. Take these matters seriously. Now what I'm presenting before you, I mean, this is knowledge from the various ulama in Chicago, and then when I went to Syria, and then when I went to Pakistan, and then some of the ulama in South Africa. And so this is all compiled. Everything has been cut and it's shining. It's like a jewel. So now all you have to do is take it. My teachers used to yell at us when we were in the dars in the madrasa. They used to say, we take, you know, the students sometimes wouldn't memorize a lesson. And they would say, we take the ingredients, we cook the halwa, we put it in your mouth, and we make you chew, and you still don't swallow. What's wrong with you people? And that's exactly the truth. I mean, our ulama, they took all the Quran and the hadith, which is the ingredients, and they mixed it into this beautiful halwa, this beautiful sweet. And then they came and they put it in our mouth. And then they made us chew by constantly repeating and inculcating these teachings. And the only thing is we keep coughing it up. We don't swallow it. So swallow it. Swallow it. You'll find a beautiful taste from it. So this is what you should, is essential to our development. And you should keep this in mind. So keep a notebook, take careful notes, ask questions. The way you learn is by asking questions. Think about this, reflect on these issues, and then go, you know, after you review your notes, come back and say, okay, I have this question. How does the Sharia look at this? Where did this come from? Where did that come from? This is all from Quran and Hadith. The ingredients are the Quran and the Hadith. The taste is different. It's much easier to swallow because it's already been processed and it's ready-made. So each of us should take a notebook, write down the points, memorize the basic essential points, and then begin to use them within your house. Think, okay, how can I purify my floor? Is my washing machine truly purifying? How will I purify my bed sheets, etc.? Apply these principles to your daily life, and inshallah, you'll notice a tremendous benefit. The last thing that I'd like to recommend, which I'm actually going to recommend every day, is based on a beautiful hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is that if a person prays the Fajr prayer, and after the Fajr prayer remains busy in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, subsequently, if they then stand up after sunrise and pray two rak'ah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them the reward of a Hajj and an Umrah. This is a hadith from Imam Tirmidhi's book, and it's sahih, according to our ulama. There's no debate about this hadith. So we should really inculcate this hadith in these 10 days. We can make it so that we did 10 Hajj and 10 Umrah, one a day. What a great opportunity. You don't have to put out the $2,000 to $3,000. You don't have to get the visa. You don't have to get any shots. You don't have to get pushed back and forth by the hundreds of thousands of people, and you'll get the same reward, sitting comfortably in the masjid. Now these sessions, these are the remembrance of Allah. When we talk about Tahara, we are essentially talking about the Quran and the Hadith, what Allah commanded us and what He requests from us. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ التَّوَّابِينَ وَيُحِبُّ الْمُتَطَهِرِينَ. This is the way by which Allah begins to love you. If you become of the mutatahirin, then you attract the love of Allah. When you attract the love of Allah, we know from Hadith, Allah calls out to the entire universe and tells the angels, tell the whole universe that I love this servant, so they should love him. Then the fish begin to make dua for you in the sea. The angels begin to make dua for you in the heavens. The animals of the earth begin to make dua for you. And the love and the people's hearts begin to turn towards you. This is da'wah. There's two forms of da'wah. One is to run around and bang on people's head with a hammer, accept Islam. Another one is, let the angels take care of it. You do your job. Please Allah. Become one of the people who is loved by Allah. And the angels will command their hearts. People will not have a choice but to come to your doorstep to accept this deen. So inculcate these principles. Take them seriously. They form an essential aspect of da'wah. Everybody wants to talk about da'wah nowadays. How are we going to do da'wah? We have to do more da'wah. Let's do this da'wah. That. This is da'wah. This is the essence of the da'wah. When you inculcate this in your life, then inshallah, the rest of the universe will follow. So it has a huge effect. When you sit here and you learn, this has a huge effect. You don't affect yourself. You affect the whole universe. The whole universe is affected by your learning the principles of Tahara. If Allah decides that you are to become one of His loved servants, and He announces to the angels, and the angels scream through the universe that Allah loves this person, so you too love Him, and it reaches the depth of the fish in the darkest corner of the ocean, we can't even see what's down there. When can you even go there? It's reaching the corners of the earth, the deepest points of the earth, places where no human has gone. The universe, the seven heavens, all of these begin to exclaim that Allah loves this servant, so you too love Him. What choice do people have after that? If the universe, if this gets established within the precept of the universe, what choice do people have after that? So inculcate these principles of Tahara. Now inshallah, according to our schedule, this is the time for Salatul Ishraq. And again, Salatul Ishraq is that dua, is that salah which is made after the sun rises. It consists of two rak'ah, and it inshallah gives you the reward of a hajj and an umrah. So I'll ask each of you to perform that. Keep in mind also that after that is personal time. So use it in a way that you feel personally necessary. And again, I've told you yesterday, the schedule that we've established is a very, very carefully drawn out schedule. I've taken into account, based on what my teachers taught me, various aspects of your development. Some of it needs to be done in a group, okay? And some of it needs to be done alone. There's got to come that time where you sit down on the musalla by yourself and begin to beg from Allah. Nobody can do it for you. And so that personal time is for that. If you need to rest, rest your bodies. If you need to take care of something, take care of it during that time. So the time for classes, be in the class. The time for sleep, sleep. The time for eating, eat. If you put all this together, then inshallah you'll gain tremendous benefits over the few days. And I think just from the prayer last night, I'm sure that you felt the difference in your prayer last night and the prayer 3 days ago. And your ability, how easy it was for us to pray those extra prayers after, Taraweeh. I mean, I felt like there was just nur all over this place. Because you're just so easy. And that's because Allah begins to bless this environment and then you begin to change. 20 days of hard work from the beginning of Ramadan, the last 10 days you solidify it, and inshallah you'll reach new heights in your iman. So go ahead and pray Ishraq. If you want to use some of this time also to make up your previous qada prayers as we've been doing, you can do that as well. And inshallah then after that is personal time. And after that there'll be dhuhr. The dhuhr adhan will be called inshallah a little bit earlier hopefully so that we can get up if anybody's sleeping and begin to make wudu. Keep in mind that we should stagger ourselves when we make wudu. And then finally after the dhuhr prayer between dhuhr and asr, that'll be a time for tilawa of the Quran, time to spend time with the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين الحمد لله والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا إذا قمتم إلى الصلاة فاغسلوا وجوهكم وأيديكم إلى المرافق وامسحوا برؤوسكم وأرجلكم إلى الكعبين
سبحان ربك رب العزة أما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين. Yesterday we discussed in detail various masail regarding water. So we covered some of the important aspects of water. And I just wanted to touch on one of the questions that was raised after yesterday's session regarding water. And then inshallah we'll begin a short discussion of wudu. This concept of abundant water and minimal water, or abundant water and minuscule water, which is called, actually abundant water is called ma'ul kathir, and then minuscule is called qalil, little. There was a question about how do you know how much water is abundant and how do you know how much water is minuscule. And actually I told you yesterday that 200 liters is sort of the dividing point. So if you have more than 200 liters, it's considered abundant, kathir, and if you have less than 200 liters, it's considered small, qalil. Or if you have running water, it's also considered kathir. So greater than 200 liters or running water is kathir, and less than that, less than 200 liters is qalil. And of course, the only time when this comes into play, the only time when you need to divide water according to the amount, is when an impurity gets mixed in it. So if you mix an impurity into little water, then even a single drop of impurity will make the entire water impure. Whereas if you mix impurity into a larger body of water, greater than 200 liters, then only when one of the characteristics of the water is changed by that impurity will the water become impure. Now, this discussion of, well, how do you define little water and a lot of water? How do you distinguish between kathir and qalil? Actually, within the hadith, you find this term which is used actually by the Shafi'i madhab, which is called qillatain. It's a unit of measure. And qillatain equals about something a little bit over 200 liters. Now, the Hanafi madhab actually doesn't accept those hadith as proper proof for distinguishing between a lot of water and a little water. And the original view within the Hanafi madhab was that, according to Imam Abu Hanifa originally, was that basically the person who is in front of the water, they can make a decision themselves. They can tell whether it's a lot of water or a little water, and that he left it up to the person involved in the circumstance. But as time progressed, his students, and especially during the time of Imam Muhammad, the students would always ask, well, what do you mean by a lot of water? It's still unclear, and the people were confused. So Imam Muhammad, on one occasion while he was teaching his dars, and he was asked this question several times, actually said, there's a water basin outside of this masjid where he was teaching his dars. That would be considered the defining amount which would make water abundant. So then the students went out and they measured that, and it ended up measuring something 10 by 10, 10 arm lengths by 10 arm lengths. And it was deep enough such that when you removed water from it, you couldn't see the bottom of the basin. So it was just a big basin where people would make wudu. And you see this in traditional masajid as well, where they'll have this big area where people can make wudu and people just walk up to it and the water's sort of there, and then they make wudu from that water. So that concept of 10 by 10 actually originated there. And the reason I'm touching upon it, it really doesn't apply to us too much in this day and age, because basically we open the tap and we use the water. So we're not going to have anything in our house that's, you know, 200 liters of water. The only real issue was the washing machine, and we discussed that yesterday. But the reason why I'm discussing it is because if you ever pursue a serious study of fiqh, you'll see throughout our books that it says abundant water is 10 by 10, such that if you remove a scoop of it, you don't see the bottom of the basin. And so I wanted to touch upon it so that those of you who take this study more seriously and go into deeper books of fiqh, when you read this concept of 10 by 10, you'll know what's being spoken of. In essence, though, one of the ulama of India, a very, very famous alim, actually one day made a 10 by 10 basin and made the amount of qillatain, and he compared the amount and they were about the same. And they equaled approximately something slightly over 200 liters, which is where I'm getting this 200 liter number from. So just so you know why I'm saying 200 liters. So basically, in the end, it all works out to be the same. The Shafi'i madhab and the Hanafi madhab, the amount of water that's considered abundant is basically the same. And in this day and age, with tap water, it really doesn't apply as much. So that's the background that I wanted to give regarding water. The next section, once you understand water, is to understand wudu. And this is always the section that's brought after the section on water. And the reason is because the most common use that we have for water in our daily life, and water being a tool of purification, the most common use that we have for water is actually to perform the wudu. When we use water on a daily basis, we probably don't even drink as much water as we do use to make wudu. So wudu is the primary thing that we use water for. It's the primary type of purification that we try to attain with water. So therefore, most books of fiqh, once they discuss water, will then subsequently go on to discuss wudu. So that's what I'd like to touch on today, inshallah. Now, wudu is one of the most essential aspects of our lives. It's probably something that just dominates our lives because we're constantly doing it. In fact, we probably make wudu more than we even use the washroom. You're constantly making wudu, thinking about whether you have wudu, refreshing your wudu, and so it's a very, very dominant theme within our life. And in fact, if you look at the past Muslim communities, for example, 500, 600 years ago, when the Muslim community was flourishing, you'll see that the Muslims made incredible progress in water engineering. This is something that was dominant within Islamic civilization. Because water was so necessary for their life, because wudu was such an essential action, water engineering took on levels of advancement that had never been seen before. So ideas of having a central water source, being able to pump water to various places, all of these different advancements that occurred in water engineering, so many of them occurred in our previous Islamic civilizations due to the need of wudu. And this actually highlights a very, very dominant theme within science in the Muslim world. In this day and age, science is basically done for two reasons. One, for the military purposes, in order to, you know, create havoc and destroy and warfare. And the second is consumerism. Scientists will try to create something because it will be the next billion-dollar drug, for example. Right? Create the newest drug through scientific means because that will be a billion-dollar drug. Or create the internet, which was done in the 70s by the military, in order to create a decentralized means of communication so that if there was an attack, you wouldn't be able to knock out all modes of communication. It's so decentralized that it would still stand on its feet in case of an attack. So these are the driving things or the driving themes of science in our day and age. But during the Islamic civilization, and to this day, the Islamic scientists, their driving theme is the deen. When the Muslim scientists of the past would involve themselves in science, would come up with different tenets of science, when they advanced science, it was always secondary to the deen. For example, we need water to make wudu. So then this whole concept of purification of water, storage of water, passing water to various villages, all of this science of water engineering developed secondary to the need of fulfilling the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Similarly, in the case of physics, when people determined how to make a clock and how to match that to the timings of the sun and all that, you know, the Muslims made the first clock, that was all based on the fact that they needed something to tell them the prayer times, some way of standardizing the prayer times. So this was their dominating driving force that allowed them to develop the clock. Similarly, in the case of astronomy, Muslims needed to know when is Eid, when are the prayer times, how can we properly calculate them. And so that was the dominating and driving force within the development of Islamic astronomy. So our view on the world is always through the deen. And this is how Islamic scientists developed their tenets and developed and advanced science during the time when our civilization was at its peak. The central ayah, which involves wudu, is actually in Surah Al-Ma'idah, and it's ayah number 6. And I recited it at the very beginning. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, idha kumtum ila salati, when you stand for salah, faghsilu wujuhakum, wash your faces, wa aydiyakum ila al-marafiqi, and wash your hands to your elbows, wamsahu bi ru'usikum, and wipe your heads, wa arjulakum ila al-ka'bain, and wash your feet up to your ankles. So in this particular ayah, the tenets of wudu are being established, the act of wudu is being established, and the actions within wudu are being listed. And we're going to talk about it in more detail shortly. Now you should understand that wudu is a means of attaining purification, from a state of ritual impurity. And so you need to understand this concept of ritual impurity. Basically, our bodies are pure. And it's sort of like your internal body, because your external body could have some najasa on it, and then you'd have to purify it in a different way. But your internal body is essentially pure. And there are certain actions which you can do which will then force your body into a state of either minor ritual impurity, which is called hadath, or major ritual impurity, which is called hadath al-akbar. So there's hadath al-aswar, which is the minor ritual impurity, and there's hadath al-akbar, which is the major ritual impurity. So there's two impure states that your body can go into, either minor or major. Minor impurity, for example, occurs, for example, when you use the washroom. And we're going to cover this in detail, but basically the things that commonly break wudu, for those of you who know the breakers of wudu, those things cause you to go into a state of minor ritual impurity, hadath al-aswar. So for example, using the washroom, bleeding, vomiting, these are things which will put your body into a state of minor ritual impurity. The second type of impurity, or ritual impurity, is major ritual impurity, which in the Arabic is called hadath al-akbar. And that state occurs when, for example, you have relations with your wife. So if the two private parts meet each other and the male private part becomes hidden in the female private part, then you are required, you enter a new state, which is a state of impurity called hadath al-akbar, major ritual impurity. And in order to remove yourself from major ritual impurity, you then need to take an Islamic bath, which is called a ghusl. In order to remove yourself from a state of minor ritual impurity, you need to make wudu. And so that's the discussion here. How do you make wudu? And when do you need to make wudu? And what are the various acts within wudu? And so this is what we'll cover, inshallah, during this session. Now, before we even begin discussing how to make wudu, I feel that in this day and age, it's become so unfortunate that we have started to take this act very, very lightly. Meaning we see wudu as a means of just getting water on our body parts and getting it done with, and then think that the salah is the main thing. So let's just get the wudu done as fast as we can. Let's just finish it so that we can get to the salah. Or let's just wash these body parts quickly and finish it so that we can get to the Qur'an. But actually, the wudu in and of itself in our Sharia is actually an act of worship. In and of itself, the wudu is an act of worship. So that's what I'd like to highlight here. Number one, the fact that it's an act of worship. And two, the various benefits that the Prophet ﷺ shared with us regarding wudu. First of all, you should realize that wudu is an act commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala independently in the Holy Quran. And this is the ayah which we started with. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu idha qumtum ila salati faghsilu wujuhakum wa aydiyakum ila al-marafiqi wamsahu bi ru'usikum wa arjulakum ila al-ka'bayn. O you who believe, when you stand for salah, wash the following. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lists the parts that need to be washed. So this is an ayah of the Holy Quran. This is a command. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu idha qumtum ila salati faghsilu. It's a command. The sigha of the verb here is command. The form of the verb here is the command form. We are being commanded by Allah to wash these parts. So when you perform the wudu, you in essence are actually fulfilling the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But take it one step further. Not only did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell you to wash yourselves, He could have told you to wash yourselves, left it blank, and then left it to the hadith to be explained. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, unlike other acts of ibadah, actually then goes and lists the exact things that you need to wash. You can look through the entire Quran, you will not find the list of how to pray. It will never say, first you need to stand up, then you need to do takbir, then you need to do standing, then you need to do ruku', then you need to do sujood. None of the acts are listed there in that order. Yet for the case of wudu, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed its importance by actually listing step by step by step exactly how the wudu should be performed, at least the faraid aspects of it. So it highlights the importance of this particular act within our tradition. Think about what wudu does. Wudu provides you with so many benefits that in and of itself you would think that it would be sufficient for the deen.